Turning your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses which are well known to most, if not all of us, verses 15 and 16 in that chapter. We'll have occasion to note a couple of other verses as well. Last week, we concluded a series on the canons of Dort, popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, also familiarly known by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. We noted that salvation is of the Lord from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, all the way to eternity future, and that salvation belongs to the Lord in its origin, in its continuation, and in its conclusion. However, the statement regarding those teachings, it's the 400th anniversary of the composition of the 5 points, or the canons of Dort, referring to them as the 5 points of Calvinism, has led many people to think that the entirety of Calvinism consists in 5 points, and it does not. And so we begin a series today on what does it mean to be reformed, which exceeds and goes beyond the 5 points to demonstrate that the scriptures communicate to us that the reformed faith is much more than 5 points. And we'll explore and imply them. We want to note why they are important and what difference that makes. Our 10:30 service is ordinarily more doctrinal in nature by design, and would benefit everyone to attend the 10:30 service because it is such foundational discipleship material, really. And somebody who has been at this church for a long time and been a Christian even longer recently said to me that no matter how many times they hear about the 5 points, they are always struck by something new, something which they didn't understand before, and even that which they did understand previously, it's good to have it reaffirmed and be reminded of it. So these are not things you just hear once and then leave behind in the dust, so to speak, but they are the truths of God's word, which are always edifying, encouraging, and ultimately glorifying to God. So I want to begin this morning by looking at what is unique in the Reformed faith about Scripture. And all of these points in this series will be things that are uniquely reformed. That is, they are not found, or they are rejected, actually, in other branches of the Christian church. However, having said that, I want to immediately add, I am not conveying these to you in some sense of doctrinal pride. And I don't want you to think that because these things are unique to the Reformed branch of Christianity, that therefore they're something to be proud of, or that we have the wherewithal to look down on other branches of the Christian church. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We want to now more than ever be as ecumenical as we can, because we need each other in our day. As the darkness rises in the West and in the United States, and as religious liberty is encroached upon, and as persecution looms on the horizon for Christians, it is no longer a luxury to be able to highlight opposite teachings, but rather we need to emphasize that we are all one body of Christ and that we are brothers and sisters. But that does not negate the fact that there are differences. So we begin this morning by looking at the Reformed doctrine of Scripture. We'll take our cue from verses 15, 16, and 17. Actually, verse 14. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Timothy speaking to his disciple as he passes the torch, Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." 2 points this morning. First of all, the testimony of scripture, and secondly, the totality of scripture. So the testimony of scripture and the totality of scripture. Allow me to begin by stating this important truth with respect to the Bible. The Bible is a functional substitute for God himself. The Bible is a functional substitute for God himself. Emphasis on the word functional. That is, in the way that God has written and communicated his word to us as his people, it serves as a substitute for himself. Or to put it more pointedly, there is no difference in hearing or reading the Bible than if you were standing before God and hearing him speak to you himself. Let's explore that. First of all, the testimony of Scripture. We believe in what's referred to as the self-attestation of Scripture. That is, what Scripture has to say about itself. And the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says that it's the Word of God. There is no higher authority that can be appealed to validate and verify the claims of the Bible, for to do so would yield the authority of the Bible itself to that which is the authority by which it is judged. So we believe in the self-attestation of Scripture. That is, Scripture speaks of its own nature and its own character. It attests of its own validity. And the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible claims to be the Word of God. So let's look at the testimony of Scripture as we find it in these verses here. Verse 16, all right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, the source of Scripture is God's breath. Is God's breath. God breathed out the Scriptures. Or to put it more colloquially, what Scripture says is what God says. What Scripture says is what God says. We know this in a number of places because, for example, in the Old Testament, the prophets speak. And though it is Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of the prophets that are speaking, they can say of what they say, God says. That's verified by Jesus, it's verified by the apostles, and it's verified by the uniform testimony of Scripture. And it's God says, even if the passage spoken of is not one originally spoken by God. Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, B.B. Warfield wrote a hundreds-long page book about this, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and I'm not going to repeat what he said in 100 pages. Suffice it to say that the source of Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul here, is not Paul, but it is God himself. A little bit of clarity on this, if you look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, Peter speaking here, He says, we have something more sure than the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Peter says, don't begin to think that Peter and Paul or the Old Testament prophets got together and conspired to make up a new religion or to make a religion. Don't begin to think that they just got together and they interpreted something and came up with this. No. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Why? The reason why, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, that God the Holy Spirit, using the full and complete personality of the authors of the Bible, used them to write something that on the one hand was uniquely Petrine, Pauline, Johannine, Isaianic, or whatever, so that the full personality of the author comes through. And yet what they wrote was not Peter, Paul, Isaiah. Rather, it was God. What they wrote was what the Holy Spirit, through them, caused to be written. It was not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The origin of Scripture here, Peter teaches, is God, just as what Paul says. Turn over to chapter 3 in 2 Peter and verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter here is now referring to the apostolic authors, including himself, in the same breath as the prophets of Scripture. So what he has to say about the prophets in chapter 1, he now reiterates with respect to himself. And Paul does this elsewhere as well. Paul can speak of his own teaching and preaching as the Word of God. So what do we learn from the testimony of Scripture in 2 Timothy and in 2 Peter? That the source of Scripture is God's breath, the origin of Scripture is God. That what we have in the Bible is the Word of God written. The Word of God written. Now, turn back to our text, and I want to address another subject, and that is one of the solas of the Reformation. That is, the Bible or Scripture alone is our authority for matters of faith and life. And in verse 15, Paul talks about the Scripture, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Notice, and what are the sacred writings characterized by? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible is the alone source of revelation, all right? Not the Book of Mormon, not the Koran, not other religious books, not the teachings of men, not the Westminster Confession, not the Belgic Confession, all right? They're writings of men. They are subordinate teachings, right? They are not inspired. They are not infallible. They are not inerrant. And they testify about their own character in those ways, all right? Because whenever anything is put on a par with the Bible, functionally that surpasses the Bible and becomes the authority. You can see this in the references I made, the Book of Mormon or the Koran. If you talk to a Muslim and talk to them about the Bible, they will contradict what is in the Bible by what is in the Koran. But Koran says, because Muhammad was the final prophet, all right? No, Paul says the Bible is the alone source of revelation. It contains all you need God to tell you for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. There are no other sources of revelation. Notice, look at the text about what it says. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, what Scripture is he talking about? What sacred writings is he talking about? There was no New Testament, right? He's writing the New Testament. He's referring to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The Scriptures of the Old Testament are through them, God is able to tell you what you need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Look with me, if you will, at a couple of passages. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Some of you know it by heart. Some of you know it by heart because I tell you about it so often. I refer to this quite frequently. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." All you need for God to tell you for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly is revealed in what has already been written by Moses in the first five books of the Bible. You know anybody that's gotten saved reading the book of Genesis? You know anybody that's gotten saved reading the book of Deuteronomy? I do. I know a number of people that have gotten saved. Would you be able to lead someone to salvation and to faith in Christ from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? You should be able to do that because Jesus himself says all the scriptures point to him. Look in the New Testament what it says about this. Look at Luke chapter 16, Luke 16 and verse 29. Luke 16 and verse 29, you may know the story here of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a beggar. He dies, goes to be Abraham's bosom. The rich man winds up in Hades, and he's in torment there. And he asks for someone to go and tell his brothers, verse 27, Luke 16, 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Note the objection in verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. If they see a miracle, if someone is resurrected, they'll believe and repent." Look at what he says in verse 31. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In Moses and the prophets, right, they contain all you need for God to tell you for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. And notice, no miracle is going to bring someone to saving faith. Isn't that what we're told here? No, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Right? And of course, that's exactly what happened. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and for 40 days went about preaching the kingdom. And people still didn't believe. And they still don't believe today. We'll turn back to our text in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see what Paul is getting at here then, right? How you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, all scripture breathed out by God, right, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You don't need the Koran. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need the Belgic Confession. You don't need anything in addition to the Bible, all right? For salvation, for trusting God perfectly and for obeying him perfectly. Now, does that mean that we don't need anything except the Bible? Well, you'd be pretty ignorant academically if you only relied on what's in the Bible. You wouldn't know calculus, you wouldn't know engineering, you wouldn't know music, you wouldn't know a lot of things if you only relied on the Bible alone. So that's not what we're saying. We're saying that the Bible alone is the alone source of revelation. Now, why is this important, all right? Or as we say in Brooklyn, so what, right? What difference does it make, right? Why is this important? Why take time to preach and teach on this? Well, what's your attitude to the Bible? How do you treat the Bible? How do you read the Bible? How do you listen to the Bible when it's preached or when it's taught, right? It's a functional substitute for God. God is speaking. Whatever your attitude is, whatever your answer was to your attitude with respect to the Bible, is your attitude towards God. If the Bible is a book that collects dust on your shelf, probably don't want to hear from God. If you like to sleep while the gospel is being preached, don't like to hear from God. If you wait until the end of the day for your daily devotions and you open the Bible and the next thing you know, you're flat on your face, it's your attitude to God. It's a functional substitute for God himself, as if God was speaking to you. So this is not just a lofty theological teaching that has no bearing on life. It ought to be transforming with respect to our understanding of God's word. But secondly, the totality of Scripture. And we come here to that which is uniquely Reformed. What I've said to you up until now, with some nuances and some minor differences, is something which most Christian churches, at least Orthodox Christian churches, would agree with and subscribe to. However, when it comes to not just sola scriptura, but tota scriptura, all of the Bible, as well as only the Bible, that's a different story. That's a different story. Look at verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, I already mentioned to you, what scripture is he referring to? There's no New Testament. He's writing the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament, what we know as the 39 books of the Old Testament. And he says, all 39 books of the Bible are profitable. All of them. Why? So that you may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, you cannot, therefore, dismiss or denigrate the 39 books of the Old Testament to some irrelevant position. And yet, the majority of Christian churches in North America today do exactly that. You've heard this numerous times. I'm a New Testament Christian. We're a New Testament church. Or in theological discussions, debates, reasoning, you might hear somebody respond with the words, where in the New Testament does it teach that? Right? Those are all references to the fact that the 39 books of the Old Testament are no longer applicable for Christians today. We dealt with this somewhat in the Sermon on the Mount series. And I was speaking to you that because it speaks of the kingdom and life in the kingdom, and because the kingdom is something entirely future, then this can't be speaking to the Christians today. It has no bearing on Christians today. So they just throw out the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, as incredible as that may sound to you, this is where the importance of good theology as opposed to wrong theology comes in, right? So, the Apostle Paul, here writing under inspiration of the Spirit, says the 39 books of the Old Testament are profitable and cannot be dismissed or denigrated, because then you would be incompetent. You would not be thoroughly equipped for every good work, all right? Now, a Reformed understanding of Scripture is not just sola scriptura, but tota scriptura. We're whole Bible Christians. We are a whole Bible church. We believe the totality of God's word is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, and applicable to Christians in every age and in every place. That's something unique to the Reformed branch of Christianity. The majority of Christianity does not subscribe to that. All right? Or to put it more clearly, let me put it this way. A reformed approach to the Bible says everything in the Old Testament continues to apply in the New unless God says it no longer applies. That's not just a theological statement. It's based on this. Only God has the prerogative to say something he has said no longer applies. You and I have no right to come to the Bible and arbitrarily, or because of some theological principle, which is mistaken, I'm asserting, we can dismiss whole swaths of teaching in the Bible. So what we have in the Old Testament continues to apply unless God says it no longer applies. Now, you can think immediately, I hope, of some examples of that. The food laws, where Jesus declared all foods clean. We have that in the book of Acts. We have that in the Gospels. Very clear that the food laws no longer apply. Why? Because God says they no longer apply. We are in a church. We're not in the temple in Jerusalem. We are listening to a sermon. We are not offering sacrifices. Why? Because the book of Hebrews tells us that the temple was a picture of heaven and that Christ's body was the true temple and it has been taken up into heaven. And once that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross has been offered for the forgiveness of sins, no other shed blood is necessary. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. So we don't go to temple, we don't go to synagogue, we don't offer sacrifice. Why? Because God said, no longer do that. All right? Or let me give you another example. All right? Let me back up a little bit. Let's get to the Brooklyn question. So what? Well, so that, verse 17, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. If you throw out 39 books of the Bible so that they are relegated to only illustrative purposes or for telling stories, then that's what you'll get. You'll get stories, but you won't get the Word of God, right? You'll get in Samuel where David goes to battle against Goliath, right? You'll get sermons which say what this is about is how to fight the Goliaths and the giants in your life. Right? That's not what it's about. It's a picture of Christ crushing Satan and cutting off his head, crushing his head according to the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Can't get into that at the moment. The point is you can't be competent and you can't be equipped for every good work with only one-third of the Bible. It's like going into battle with only one-third of the ammunition available, or only, if we liken the Bible to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with only one-third of a sword, right? No. And this is important because of how we interpret the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. One, children, according to the Bible, are included in God's covenant and in his people in the church. Genesis, we read, God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, right? Children, God is a God to believers and their children, and therefore they are to receive the sign of that status, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. But whenever the debate comes up regarding infant baptism, the question arises, where in the New Testament is the command to baptize infants? I'm sure you've heard that question, right? What does that question presuppose? Where in the New Testament does it command to give children the sign of the covenant? Well, it presupposes that the Old Testament has nothing to say about it. And yet the Old Testament says that children of believers were to be given the sign of the covenant. The response to that is to say, where in the New Testament does God say children are no longer included in his covenant? Imagine if you were a Jew, and for 4,000 years, the practice of God's people was to include children in the covenant and as members of God's people. And then somebody comes along and says, well, that no longer applies. Children are no longer in the covenant. You have to wait until they make a profession of faith, until they have some experience. I mean, can talk to Jewish people today about that. Don't take my word for it. But imagine after 4,000 years, a Jew is told that. They would look at you like you had three heads. It's one of the reasons why Jews think Christianity is such a false religion. There are many other reasons, but that's one. Are you crazy? You don't include children? Yeah, where in the New Testament does God say children are no longer in God's covenant? Second illustration. The distinction is often drawn not only between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but between Israel and the church, between the law and grace, right? We're no longer under law, we're under grace. That's taken to mean law was for Israel, it's the Old Testament. So there's no longer law in the New Testament. We only have love. Just love. A new command I give you, Jesus says. Love one another. So love. Just love. I have a good friend of mine. He's a preacher. He's a dear brother. I get along well with him. But as a preacher, he tells me he will never from the pulpit say you must or you ought, because that's law. Now, let me ask you, or let me tell you better. Julie and I used to do sidewalk counseling outside abortion clinic in Brooklyn. And we would have women tell us it was the loving thing to do to go in and abort their child rather than to bring them into a world of poverty, hardship, suffering, or a world that's as wicked as the world in which we live. They actually thought it was the loving thing to do. Or you may have heard stories, personally or anecdotally, about someone who thought that, well, you know, they no longer love their wife or their husband, so they're going to run off with the younger flavor of the month. That's love. You see, if you have no law defining what love is, it becomes purely subjective and arbitrary. Jesus tells us that love fulfills the law, that the whole law is summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There are major consequences to the idea that the 39 books of the Old Testament are no longer applicable or binding upon Christians today. That is not the teaching of the Reformed faith with respect to Scripture. We believe in sola scriptura, along with all Protestants, but uniquely we believe in tota scriptura. Look again at our text, and we'll close with this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Not just religious works, not just church works, not just spiritual works, but every good work. And we believe that all of the Bible ought to be applied to all of life. That is a Reformed understanding of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our path, even as we have sung this morning. We ask, Father, that you would help us to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth for our benefit and also for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.